Pleasure to see you. If you could, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Hope you had a great evening partying with apple juice and Jesus. We're here to give the Lord the first day of this new year, and so welcome. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll start in verse 41. Our section will be verse 41 through 46. But as you turn there, we need to get an overview of what's taken place up to this point so that our section of scripture would better make sense this afternoon. But I think we can take this overview and kind of take it like the approach your favorite TV show would take after they've been on break for a time. I'm sure many of you have found yourself getting ready to sit down to watch your favorite TV show and see what happens next on the episode, only to find out that because of the holidays, they're airing reruns, right? You sit there like, I can't wait, what happens? They left you with that cliffhanger, and you're like, this is so 2 weeks ago. Well, you know that day's coming when you'll sit down and there'll be that new episode, but because they took the break for the time, they give you that quick recap. You know, You're sitting down in front of your TV, your flat screens. It's like everybody got that the day after Thanksgiving, right? The Dove moisturizer commercial is finishing up, or the Verizon LTE. And then finally, the screen goes to a quick black, and then boom, there it is, your favorite TV show. But they give you that recap of what's taken place. Well, if we were to do that, the Dove commercial has just ended. The flat screen is black for a moment. Boom. Previously on Elijah, right? Episode 1, water conservation. Ahab's king of Israel, and he's doing all kinds of wickedness and darkness and perversion in the eyes of the Lord. And so God has enough as he's leading the nation astray. He calls this man out of the wilderness by the name of Elijah that shows up on the scene like a meteor falling out of the sky. He's just there. He gazes right into Ahab's eyes, looking into his very dark being, and makes it be known as the Lord God says, the servant, or the servant whom he is. Ahab, it's not going to rain until I tell you it's going to rain. God declares it. Episode 2, Survivor. God comes to Elijah. It's time for you now to go in the wilderness and to live by a brook that I'll show you, and I will feed you with ravens a few times a day, and you'll drink from the brook. And there you have the great episode where Elijah sits down with the wilderness in the background and does his little interviews on how God's providing for him. Episode 3, Behind Enemy Lines. That brook that he'd been drinking from because of the lack of rain for the 3.5 years, or for the time which he was in the wilderness, it dries up. Elijah needs water, and God comes to him and says, it's time for you to now leave this brook that's dried up and walk 100 miles behind enemy lines. I'm calling you to walk out in the open while Ahab seeks to kill you and go into the enemy's territory, Zarephath, into the headquarters of this Baal worship. And there I've told a widow to feed you. Elijah makes the journey behind enemy lines and finds himself in Zarephath. And there he notices the widow picking up sticks. He calls out to her, you know, excuse me, I just walked 100 miles. Can I get a drink of water? She gives him a drink of water, and then he realizes not only was I thirsty, but I'm also hungry. And he says, you know, is there any way you can, you know, make me a tortilla or a waffle or a little piece of bread? And the woman at that moment, she breaks down, and she lets it be known to Elijah that everything she has can be summed up in a handful. I have this handful of sticks at home. I have a handful of flour and a little oil. I've come here to gather sticks to bake a cake or bake a little bread for my son and I to have our last meal. And then we plan to die. Elijah looks at her. Okay, but can you make me a waffle first? And then goes on. And by the way, your flour's not going to run out. Every time you put your hand in that barrel, you'll pull out a handful until God sends rain. And then behind enemy lines, God provides for Elijah and the family as Elijah was obedient to the Lord. And a radical turn of events happens there in Zarephath. The widow's son dies, and Elijah takes the son before the Lord, and God raises the son from the dead. But then episode 4 comes. Let's get ready to rumble. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1, you know, God says, go to Ahab, and I will send rain. And God gives this instruction to Elijah that as he goes, there's this great showdown in which Elijah confronts Ahab and says, let's get ready to rumble. You get all of the children of Israel and tell them to meet us up on the mountain and to fill God's stadium on that mountain. And then you invite all those false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and we're going to get into the octagon together, and we're going to see who really is God. And so all the children of Israel, you know, gather around. Elijah stands there by himself with God on his side and all of the 450 prophets of Baal, and they have this showdown of who's the real God. Finally comes to a moment where Elijah gets to offer his offering and watch God respond with fire from heaven. He gets there and he humbly prays, and the next thing you know, fire from heaven falls. Elijah gets his eyebrows burned off, right? Because he's so close to this great work of God. And then the people of God fall on the ground and worship the Lord as God. But this is episode, let's get ready to rumble. And so Elijah then makes a command to the children of Israel, gather and seize these 450 prophets of Baal. Let's bring them down to the valley. And there, one by one, Elijah brings them through and slays them for their wickedness and eradicates Israel of all these false prophets. It's like, you know, now serving number 346, you know, you're next to be eliminated for your wickedness. And so it's with all of that that we come now to our new episode. And so we can have our imaginary popcorn, our Coke, you know, whatever you want. It's imaginary, so you can have a Slurpee. And we get a look at what God does starting in verse 41. It picks up this way in verse 41. Then Elisha said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Can we bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this afternoon in this new year, desiring to seek first your kingdom, desiring God to be here as your people, to worship you, to exalt you, God, to really be about your business and seek what you would desire of us in the coming week, in the coming year. And so, Father, we ask right now, as we have just embarked on 2012, that you, God, would speak to us in a mighty way this afternoon. Lord, I pray that our ears would be open to hear your truth. God, that we would see a downpour of rain of grace and mercy and truth and love. Lord, I pray and ask that if there be anybody in here that has come in here after maybe a radical evening and they do not know you, that God, they would turn to Jesus and be saved. I pray, God, that you would redeem sinners, that you, God, would strengthen and equip saints now. And so we give this time to you as you speak to us in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Where high expectations collide with New Year resolutions. Right? It's the new year. The resolutions come out. It's like, what commitment are you going to make? You can easily begin to come up with a list of things you're going to work on. A lot of times that list that you come up, it's in becoming a better you, right? You know, the common New Year's resolution, I'm going to get in shape, or I'm going to lose weight. And you might have even reminded yourself of that yesterday when you were having your little party and get together. You know, there's four pieces of pumpkin pie left. You better eat them. Those all right now, because, you know, the resolution starts tomorrow. You know, that resolution of a better me, it can even focus on, I'm going to be a better parent or a better spouse by, you know, spending more time with the family. the New Year's resolutions of I'm gonna better myself. I'm gonna get rid of this bad habit. This bad habit is, you know, it's gonna kill me or it's gonna lead to health problems. I thought in sharing a message on New Year's Day that I should probably look into maybe a New Year's resolution. And so I thought I would take a technological approach to a New Year's resolution. And I found a website that would generate a New Year's resolution for you. You know, you go to the website and there it is in this great design, your New Year's resolution for 2012. And then you get to click the button and it spits it out for you. And so like there I am with excitement, like what is the computer going to tell me? What does the World Wide Web have for me? I finally click and then instantly up comes my New Year's resolution for 2012. Your New Year's resolution for 2012, avoid drama. That was it. Now, I'm the dad of three daughters. Yeah, I have, as for daughters, I have drama queen, best actress in a drama, and then best supporting actress in a drama. I broke my resolution when I walked in the door, right? I mean, it's drama getting up in the morning. It's drama eating a little bowl of oatmeal. But I thought, hey, I got to have this resolution. So many times we have these resolutions and then we hear the statistics of like 20% of us will fail in our resolution by this time next week. 60% at the half year or the half year mark, the 6 month mark. You know, so many times though, it's interesting, these New Year's resolutions are not kept because our expectations are too high. We set the bar way too high to obtain. And I think that's normal because part of a new year is high expectations for the coming year, right? You know, I think of this British news reporter that sent out a story of a 13-year-old that had a really high expectations of Santa Claus this last year. Matter of fact, she had real high expectations of Santa Claus that she made a list of presents that she declared Santa bring her. On top of it, it topped off with this. She wanted Santa to bring her the real Justin Bieber. Now, if you're the mom or dad of like a 12-year-old, you understand the real Justin Bieber, right? Oh my, kind of thing. Her expectations were so high, she went on to let Santa know, like, hey, if you don't bring me Justin Bieber, she actually let him know, I'll kill you. Now, as parents, go ahead and take your moment, look at your husband, you're like, my child will never do it, right? You know, if that was my daughter. But it gets worse. These expectations of like, I want the real Justin Bieber and all of my list. She then went on to let, you know, Santa know, if you don't, I will hunt down your reindeer, cook them and feed them to the homeless people. Really? You got to bring Rudolph into it? I mean, think about it. Do you really want to eat reindeer meat from a reindeer with a glowing red nose? I think he drank out of the wrong lake, right? But all these expectations of I need this, I'm going to get that. And we come here as God's people with expectations of the new year or New Year's resolutions with high expectations. But so many times when they collide, it can lead to our dismay, to depression, to being feeling like we're a total failure. But here's the interesting thing. When we come to this section of scripture and we look at the life of Elijah, we can have high expectations, watch them collide with New Year's resolutions and see God glorified and our lives changed. Matter of fact, as we look at Elijah in our section of scripture, I think that the main New Year's resolution that we can have as God's people is this, to become a dedicated people of God, to become a dedicated people of God. We can have a high expectation of God doing a work because our expectations are not in the world's predictions, but in the promises of God. Notice Elijah, he's a dedicated follower of the living God, and it's demonstrated in two characteristics in his life. These two characteristics, the first one would look like this. Elijah was obedient. For you, maybe to inventory your life, am I dedicated to the Lord? Am I set aside or set apart? Am I committed to Him? If so, there ought to be obedience in your life. Elijah, from all the things he was asked to do, he obeyed them. Remember, you know, water conservation, he gave the message God told him to give. He went and lived in by the brook, being fed by ravens. He listened to that. He went to Zarephath. He was obedient. You know, the radical thing is he heard God's voice and commandments and he obeyed them. God protected him and God provided for him. As God's people, we're called to be obedient. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, Jesus said. We're called to obey. Elijah was faithful to that. The second thing I think you see in Elijah's life that showed that he was a dedicated follower of God is that he had communication with God. He knew how to talk with God. He knew how to spend time with him. Matter of fact, you see several times throughout Elijah's life, he is such a better communicator when he communicates with God than he does with other people. As he's walking to find King Ahab, he finds himself coming along another follower of God, Obadiah, that did these great things of hiding prophets while the wicked Jezebel was killing the followers of God. And he bows down before Elijah, and Elijah's communication skills were like, yeah, I'm Elijah, go get your master. Dude, you're still standing here. But yet when he talks to God, he pours out his heart. He's so clear. He spends time. If I'm going to be a dedicated follower of God, I must be obedient to the Lord. I must have communication with him. And so if you in here would say, I'm to that place, I'm dedicated. I'm working on those things. I want to show you from Elijah's life here some things that we can kind of set up as resolutions as we have high expectations of our God this coming year. Number one in Elijah's life here as a dedicated follower of the Lord, he had a humbleness or humility before God. You might write, look, 2012, it's about being humble before God, to have a humility when I'm in the presence of God, or a humility as I grow in my relationship with the Lord. Hudson Taylor was a mightily used missionary in China. He blazed the trail of bringing the gospel into China, and he did great works, but he was set to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Australia. As he had showed up for the event, the moderator that was going to introduce him gave him this huge welcome, sharing of all the great things that he did and really building Hudson Taylor up. He finally came to the point where he would call him on stage, and he announced Hudson Taylor with this: here is our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor. The people cheered and he came into the pulpit. But Hudson Taylor, when he started his message, he started off by saying this: dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. That's the humility that Elijah has. That's the humility that we as followers of God ought to have. You know, this humility with Elijah, notice what happens in verse 41 through 42. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. You look at Elijah's interaction with the king, with the prophets of Baal, with the nation. And he speaks with such boldness. I mean, he can stand in front of a king that's been trying to kill him and let the king know, no, you're the sly snake in the grass. He could look at an entire nation without fear, gaze around them as they surround him and say, how long will you falter between two opinions? Either the Lord is God or Baal is God. You better find out what side of the fence you're on. He could look at the prophets of Baal and call them out and call their work foolish and stand there by himself with God on his side in all boldness. But yet when he comes before God, he puts his face in the ground in between his knees in a fetal position. Do you see the humility? Hugh Taylor writes this in his commentary on Elijah's life. He puts it this way: Elijah had met Ahab in the valley of Jezreel with fierceness and fire. He had met the deluded nation with manly and honest rebuke. He had confronted the priests of Baal with ironic scorn, but now when he meets God, he casts himself down upon the earth, his face between his knees. It's a humility before God. And we know from James chapter 5 that Elijah goes on this mountain to do one thing, and that's pray to God. And I think he illustrates humility in prayers that we have recorded up to this point. We don't know, you know, exactly what the prayer looked like. There's no quoting of Elijah's prayer. But if you look at Elijah's life, you see that his prayer life kind of shows his humility in a few ways. Number one, humility before God. You question to understand God. In 1 Kings 17, when he raises the widow's son from the dead, he walks in and he gets this rebuke from this woman that just lost her son. You got a feel for her. She's a widow, so it wasn't too long ago she lost her husband, and now she's holding in her arms the lifeless son. You know, the last remaining connection she had to her husband. Surely she saw her husband in this boy, and now he's dead. It's like, this is a rerun of the worst day of my life. And Elijah, in his compassion, takes the boy up to his room and he begins to pray. But he has this question to God that he'd understand. He's humble, but in his humility, he says something like this. God, why did you allow this trouble to fall upon this woman that's opened her house to me? Followed by this question. God, why did you kill this boy? But you look at the whole context, he didn't go, how dare you, God, why would you do this, shaking the fist? But rather there was a humility to question, God, I want to better understand this. Because it's followed up with this, he prays out to God for this boy. God, I pray that you put this boy's soul back in him. And God does it. A humility before God that yeah, you may question because you don't understand, but you want to understand what God may want you to do or what God is going to do in this, ultimately knowing that he's in control. Notice secondly, in Elijah's prayers to show his humility before God, we've got to have this, a constant awareness of who you really are. You must have a constant awareness of who you really are. When Elijah stands on that mountain previous to this and calls fire down from heaven, in 1 Kings 18, his prayer goes like this. May you prove to them that you are the Lord God and I am your servant. Here one of this radical men of God in God's word, like a superhero biblically, though he was just like you and I, considers himself nothing more than a servant. A man so in tune and so in touch with God that God saw it better to take him to heaven than allow him to die on earth. But yet he sums up who he is as nothing more than a servant or God's slave, a constant awareness of who you really are. It's well said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Elijah has this humility before God that's demonstrated thirdly, a mindset to exalt God always. A mindset to exalt God always. In that prayer on Carmel where he bows before God and makes it known that he's his servant, he lets it be known, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are God in Israel. Verse 42 in our section of scripture, notice what it says he does. He goes back up on top of Carmel. He goes back to the mountain. He just had one of his greatest victories in his career, and he goes back up there, not to like relive the glory moment, right? You know, kind of go like, where exactly did that fire go? Kind of take it back in, so when he tells his children and his children's children, you know, retells, he's got it right. He doesn't go up there just to take a moment, and the crowd went crazy. Like you might relive a college football game that you played 25 years ago or, yeah. No, he goes up there to that place of great victory to bow before God, to humble himself. Humility never, never takes credit away from God. And he goes there to let him be known God did this work. 2012, I'm a dedicated people of God. I'm humble in God's presence. But notice, secondly, you're persistent in prayer. You're persistent in prayer. Here Elijah is, right? Bowed down before the Lord. For you sports fans, Elijah is Tebowing right now, you know? Or, you know, Tim Tebow, Elijah's, you know, in the end zone. And there's this persistence in his prayer. You'll notice this persistence. Notice what happens. It says, verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. Can you do me a favor in verse 44? Notice where it says that it came to pass the seventh time. the seventh time, there was a persistence in this prayer to God. He didn't give up. He pressed forward. You know, there's a interesting story of a bulldog that really illustrates, I think, that persistence, you know, to never give up, to press forward, regardless of what you may be confronted with. There was an evangelist that had a love for hunting, and so he decided to add to his repertoire a couple of hunting dogs. So he went out and got some setters that he had raised up and trained, and they were, you know, these elite hunting dogs, these big dogs that he would take out with him. They ran his large backyard, but one morning as he was looking out his backyard, he noticed that this alley bulldog was sniffing and snorting his way underneath the fence to get into his backyard. He thought for a moment, like, I need to put up my hunting dogs because they're going to annihilate this bulldog. But then I would imagine just the man in him kind of came through and said, let's see what happens. So this bulldog worked under the fence, and before he knew it, the hunting dogs attacked him. The bulldog was being beat up. There was hair flying, yelping, all kinds of growling, until finally the bulldog had had enough. He slipped back under the fence down the alley to go off and lick his wounds. Well, that next morning, to the evangelist's surprise, the bulldog was again working his way back under the fence for round two with these bird dogs. They went at it again, growling, snorting, all this crazy fighting. Finally, the bulldog had enough, went back under the fence. This went on for several days, every day, same time, same place, same situation. Bulldog came up, got beat up, went back down, licked his wounds. Finally, the day had come when the evangelist had to go back out for some revival meetings. He was going to leave. He went, was gone for a few weeks, came home, and out of curiosity said, you know, hun, what's the status with the bulldog? His wife said, you'll never believe this. Every morning since you've been gone, this bulldog snorts down the alley, has gone right back under the fence every morning. And you know what's the shock? What? Well, now the hunting dogs hear the bulldog snorting. Once they see him getting ready to come under the fence, they run to the back door and scratch until I open it up. And then they run down into the basement. And the bulldog just roams our backyard like he's king of the world. All because he didn't give up. He was persistent in pushing through. We come to this section and we see that Elijah has to be more persistent in his prayer than at any other time recorded up to this point. Matter of fact, you see this, that Elijah, he had to pray three times that God would raise the widow's son from the dead, and God did it three. The Mount Carmel, he appears to have prayed just once, like God just show up and God does it. But here he has to pray seven times. But yet this persistence, he has a certainty and an expectation that God will show up. You know, you can expect great things in 2012. You can have your expectations based on God's promises. Look at 1 Kings 18:1. Elijah is praying based on a promise. He's praying for rain because God said, I will send rain. F.B. Meyers puts it this way. God's promises are given not to restrain, but to incite to prayer. They show the direction in which we may ask and the extent to which we may expect an answer. They are the mold into which we may pour our fervid spirit without fear. You see that? The passionate prayer, the persistence of continuing to ask. It's like God didn't answer. There's silence. That's okay. I'm still pouring in the mold. For some of you, like seven times, like that's gravy. How about 7 years? You're still pouring into that mold. You can expect it if it's a promise that is given to you from God's word. This persistence to continue on, that Elijah would continue to press forward. It's something we struggle with. We struggle and maybe sometimes accept silence as an answer. I had a moment when I was absolutely blessed by our oldest daughter, Addie, or AKA Drama Queen, right? I was walking down the hall and I heard her talking in her room, and I'm thinking, oh great, she's talking with her sister. You know, it's time to get in trouble. You're supposed to be sleeping. I go in there, Addie, what's going on? I was just praying, Dad. What were you praying, sweetie? Well, I was having a bad dream, and so I was just praying that Jesus would, you know, take it away. And I'm like, blessed as a dad, you know, working on that. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus loves you. You can, you know, pray to him. And so I was blessed and I prayed with her. Several weeks later, I found myself one of those awkward moments in the middle of the night being woken up by the stare of a 4-year-old. Right? Just like, whoa, Gil, where did you come from? Dad. Yeah. I had a bad dream. Oh, babe, I'm sorry. Can I sleep with you? No, honey, you need to sleep in your room, sweetie, okay? And I know you're like, you're a messed up dad, okay? let me walk you to your bed, honey. I'm going to pray with you, okay? And you get in the bed, go up there and go like, hey, hon, Addie, we need to pray. Dad, I've been praying to Jesus over these bad dreams and he's not answering. I'm still having them. I'm like, how real is that? Right? Like, God, I've been praying about this and praying about this. And like, what's going on? Nothing's happened yet. Is it because God's calling you to still be persistent, to still press through? Is what you're praying about based on a promise of God that he's given to you? Is it a promise that maybe you've met the conditions that God has laid out in his word? Look at this persistence. It's looked like this, a persistence in something specific. Persistence in something specific. We know that Elijah goes on the mountain to specifically pray for rain. James 5, 16 through 18, he prays for rain. You know, the great thing about a specific prayer persistently prayed, specific prayers bring specific answers. The other great thing about something specific before the Lord, it's easier to recognize when God answers. Sometimes our prayers can be so vague, we totally miss like, well, what's God doing? Because we haven't been specific in it. For you, it may be a specific thing you can hone in on. Notice this persistence, not only in something specific, but persistence in prayer, it brings refinement. It brings refinement. Here's where that high expectation and that New Year's resolution, you know, collides. You know, remember New Year's resolution to refine, to become better. Notice what God does in this time in Elijah's life. There's a refinement. He prays 7 times. The refinement, I think, is in the request and in the person making the request. Do you think out of 7 times, Elijah prayed the same prayer every time? I think the refinement in our requests, don't rehearse. Don't have rehearsed prayers. God knows when it's rehearsed. A refinement to maybe move and you realize certain things you've been praying for, you know, that wasn't correct and you may change it. Did Elijah 7 times, did it move from him making, spending less time going, God, send the rain, to more of like, God, you've done all these radical things, and he's just running through praising and exalting God, and then finally come to the point of like, God, you did say you'd send rain. The refinement in the person praying, remember, this is over double the amount of times he's had to pray in the past. He's at a point of like, gets to the third one. Okay, third may be the one here, and still nothing but blue skies. He had to be refined and know you still wait on God. You're still doing things on God's time, even though he's been on this fast pace, faster than any other moment. Thirdly, persistence with passion. In James 5, 16 through 18, it says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then he prayed again that the heavens would give rain and the earth produce its fruit. The prayed earnestly, it's a Hebrew idiom for he prayed in prayer. It pushes this idea of passion. He gave it his all. Do you notice his position? Remember, he's like curled up. God, here it all is. How many times in persistence, it can become mundane. It can be something that's just kind of thrown in. When you persistently pray with passion, your mind doesn't wander. When you persistently pray with passion, not only does your mind not wander, but prayer no longer becomes like the good luck charm for a good day, right? You know, like, God, I prayed this morning. You got to hook me up now. You know, kind of your safety net. But it's a passion that prays with all you have in surrender to what God is going to do. The prayer was persistent to continue on till God answered, till the silence was broken, until the situation worked out, and it was God that did his work. It was until the servant said, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand, which leads us to the final thing in Elijah here as a dedicated people. The third thing would look like this, an expectant faith in God. An expectant faith in God. Let's rehearse the story, verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. Notice that. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said again, go again. Then it came to pass in the seventh that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah, a dedicated follower of God, you, a dedicated follower of God, a humility before God, a persistence in your prayer, your communication to God, but also an expectant faith in God, an expectant faith in God. Elijah is expecting God to do great things, to do what he's promised. We entered into 2012 and expectations are high for the new year. Right? They did a poll in the beginning of December about what Americans viewed of 2011. And 78% of Americans said, like, we're done with 2011. It was a dud. The Wall Street Journal went ahead and did some investigating, and they published an article that was entitled Hope Reigns as Americans Prepare to Ring in 2011. Their journalists were sent out onto the streets of New York to talk to people that were gathering for the New Year's celebration. They interviewed one mother of two by the name of Gina, and Gina said this in her interview, I'm excited to do away with 2011. I'll tell you that. They talked with one 22-year-old young man, a part of our armed forces. He says, I think we're at a turning point. People want something to look forward to. One of the interesting conversations or interactions that the journalist had was with a man from Japan who they ran into, and they asked him, how was 2011? What do you expect in 2012? He didn't have enough of an English vocabulary to express himself, and so he pulled out his cell phone and he showed the journalist pictures of his homeland in Japan that was devastated by the tsunami. And as he worked through them, he then, in the little English that he knew, he said, but things are going to get better. There's an expectation that, 2012 has to be better than 2011. But we come here and say this, our expectation is not in a new year. It's not in the predictions, but it's in the promises and the everlasting God. Do you see it? Notice this, Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, God said, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And Elijah expects that because God said, I will send rain. Notice this expectant faith. How can I go through 2012 going, I'm expecting great things. Great things are certain because my great things are based on the promises of God. It looks like this, an expectant faith in God. It shares the promises of God. It shares the promises of God. Remember 41, look at Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain. The context lets us know this. There's not a sky, there's not a cloud in the sky. There's not like that smell of rain, right? Like, I smell rain. It's blue skies. But Elijah shares the promise, rain's coming. A downpour of God's grace and mercy because God's people have fallen before him and declared him as God. He goes on this expectant faith in God. It shares the promises. Hey, God promised this. It goes on to this. There's an awareness of God's work from the start. There's an awareness of God's work from the start. Do you see 44? The seventh time the servant comes back and he says, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. I think there's a couple ways we can look at this. First, our mind gravitates to the size, small as a man's hand. Think about it, really, right? Like we live in the desert, we can go out and see clouds larger than a man's hand and you're not freaking out that it's going to rain. You're like, really, a cloud the size of a man's hand? I think I can put more water in. There's your rain. Yeah, it's true when we see the size, correct? But Elisha doesn't appear to see the size. He sees the start. He doesn't see size. He sees distance. to Elijah, this isn't just a ooh, little teeny little tiny hand cloud kind of thing. Look at me. But rather he sees a storm of downpour rain that is in the distance quickly moving its way towards them. You see the difference? What does he say? Go tell Ahab he better chariot up and get rolling because rain's coming. Because he sees the start. How many times do you look at size and go, oh, that's too small. That can't be God's. That can't be what God's doing. But it may just be the start. It may be the distance from a great downpour of grace and mercy. We come here to the communion table, and you know what the great thing is? We stand under the clouds that pour God's love and rain of mercy and grace. I mean, we stand under that. We're not in the Old Testament looking forward like God's going to send his son. He's going to come. The cloud is as the size of a man's hand. But we look at the cross and go, the downpours come. We can be made right with him. Because we see what he's done. The last interesting thing in this expectant faith is verse 46, where Elijah girds himself and he runs ahead of the king to Jezreel. What a day. Elijah walks up the mountain, calls fire down from heaven, goes back down the mountain, slays 450 prophets of Baal, goes back up the mountain and prays, goes back down to the king, stands in the rain, and then he decides to run a half marathon. It's like a biblical Iron Man right here. But he runs ahead of the king, King Ahab. Ahab's wicked. Ahab's one of those dudes that you'd go like, yeah, he's hopeless. You'd be like, yeah, Ahab, he's in hell. You know, that's where he's going. There's no hope. There's nothing you can do. He's just a lost cause. He's fire or fuel for the fires of hell. That's where he's at. But look at Elijah. Expectant faith in God. He never underestimates what God can do. He runs ahead of him the 13 miles. The common way of looking at this is it was a sign of respect. He runs as a courier, but I scored this really old commentary, real cool looking, got it on Amazon, used books, deal, right? And J.P. Lange in this commentary gives this perspective of Elijah running in front of King Ahab. Elijah went before the king as his warning conscience, as a living tablet, reminding him of all the things which the God of Israel had done by his promises. There was reason for supposing that Ahab would cast off the yoke of his scandalous wife and give himself wholly to God. The prophet wished to stand by his side, counseling and helping him. Do you see the difference to never underestimate God? He runs 13 miles so that as Elijah or as the Ahab peeks out of his chariot, like, oh, he's still there. And it would be the conviction of God saying, Ahab, repent, repent. As he'd gaze out, it'd be God saying, I have done mighty things to declare who I am. Ahab, repent, repent. And Elijah was willing to run all 13 miles so that he could be there if the king would go, I repent, I'm turning from my sins. Never underestimate God. We come here to this table to celebrate the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And the call comes out to you. It's not an Elijah running ahead, but it's the cross where you look to Jesus and he says to you, if you are in your sin and your guilt and your condemnation and you want to be set free, come unto me and I will in no way cast you out, Jesus says. You may go, it's helpless, I'm beyond repair. God says, yeah, you're beyond repair because I'm going to make you new. And we can be forgiven if we believe in Jesus, if we turn from our sins confessing. And so as the church, we come to this remembering, wow, the downpour has come of God's grace and his mercy. His love has been poured out on us. For some of you, maybe in your chariot, you look ahead and you can see the cross where Christ was sacrificed, where he gave his life for sin, enduring the punishment and the judgment of God, that you, if you believe in him, confessing your sin, coming to him, he will forgive you and give you newness of life. If that's where you're at, you're here for the first time in the first year to give your life to Christ, to be right with God, it means coming to Jesus, confessing and believing. For us now, as we get to go into communion, this is a family meal. You know, we partake as a family as we look forward to Jesus coming, looking back to what Jesus has done, being a part of God's family today. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes as we move in to kind of prepare our hearts to be right with the Lord?